As we come to consider this evening verses 10 through 12, in some ways it seems as if these verses are a bit superfluous to Peter's intentions in writing this epistle. You may remember, as we studied through verses 3 through 9, that we covered some very heavy material. There was the doctrine of regeneration, being born again to a living hope. He mentions the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there was the idea running through those verses of what it means to be a child of God, what it means to have God as our Father. And as Peter discussed that, he mentions the inheritance that we receive. But he then goes on to mention the trials that we receive from a loving and yet disciplining Father. And when we come to verses 10 through 12, it doesn't seem as if such weighty topics are being discussed. It doesn't seem as if Peter is opening up for us a particular doctrine, like the doctrine of regeneration. It doesn't seem like he's dealing with something particularly heavy, such as the topic of afflictions that come on the child of God. And you'll notice that there doesn't seem to be much in the way of application either. When we get to verse 13, we have, therefore, and then the command, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then a series of commands, to be holy as I am holy. So Peter starts to apply the truth, which he has been teaching. But we don't see such application in verses 10 through 12. There's almost a sense in which we could read verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, and then skip right down to verse 13, therefore preparing your minds for action. It almost seems as if we could skip right over verses 10, 11, and 12 and still maintain the logical flow of Peter's argument. But there's a number of reasons that we can't do that. Aside from the fact that, of course, this text is inspired, and that all Scripture is useful for those who are in Christ Jesus. Aside from that basic fact, it's important to understand that verses 3 through 12 in the original is all one sentence. In our English Bibles, it's broken up into a number of sentences. I'm reading from the ESV tonight, and the ESV has it broken up into seven separate sentences. But in Peter's mind, as he was writing all this out, 3 through 12 was one thought. It was one sentence. Now, that's a problem for liberal commentators, because when they come to this text, they sort of choke all over it, because Peter was an uneducated fisherman. So how could he possibly have been this elegant? How could he possibly have such stylized Greek to do something that the trained Pharisee Paul could do in Ephesians? You might remember that Paul opens up Ephesians with a similar passage in verses 3 through 14. That's all one sentence in Greek. So, well, then how could Peter do that if he didn't have the training that Paul did? Well, there's a number of answers to that. One simple answer might be the fact that Peter was a Galilean fisherman. And we know that the nickname of Galilee was Galilee of the Gentiles. So it is not a stretch at all to assume that Peter would have spoken Greek from the time he was a little child, as well as Aramaic, and that in conducting his fishing business, he would have had to have been fluent in Greek to be able to work with those around him. But even more important than that, you'll notice that the topic of this long sentence, the focus of this sentence, is the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. Peter was talking about Jesus Christ. Peter's thoughts were continually centered on the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've ever talked to someone who loves someone or loves something, you know that many times they rarely pause to take a breath. You ask them a question, they might be shy in all these other areas, maybe you're just getting to know them, and all of a sudden you mention that one thing that they really love to do, and suddenly you can't get a word in edgewise. They're off and they're discussing it, and you're just sort of listening to what they love to do. Well, Peter's talking about Jesus Christ. He loved Christ. His thoughts were constantly thinking about the salvation that he had because of his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of us have had the experience when a person, perhaps in the pulpit, but possibly just at a family get-together, or maybe in the hospital, a family member, we've had the experience where someone begins to pray, and you think to yourself, I've never prayed like that. They're quoting scripture, but you can tell they're not doing it consciously. It's not a purposeful quoting of scripture. It's just the language that they use. They're talking to Christ. He is their friend. And they have had such a long relationship with Christ that when they pray, it just comes out of them. Because what has been running through their mind for so long is now just being verbalized. And that's exactly what we have here. Peter has had these thoughts running through his mind for a long time. And now, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he is able to write inspired scripture and capture those thoughts about his Savior so that we can be edified by them. Now, when Peter does this, and when he gets to the end of his sentence in verses 10 through 12, we find that he is directing us to think as he thinks. That is, verses 10 through 12 does not have a great doctrine opened up. It mentions the sufferings of Christ. It mentions the glories of Christ. It mentions the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't really stop to open that up. It just mentions it. And yet Peter's purpose in this text is to get us to think. How ought we as Christians to think about our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? As he thinks, as an apostle, as someone who walked with Christ, who spoke with Christ, who listened to Christ speak to him. Now you can see this in the text in two different ways, that he's trying to get us to focus and to think about our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first place is in the very beginning of verse 10, when he says, concerning this salvation. You notice at the end of verse 9, he says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. But then he doesn't rush on from that. He's talking about the salvation of your eternal soul. He is talking about an individual, as we heard this morning, who has gone from darkness to light. And he doesn't just make that statement and then rush on. He says, concerning this salvation. This is a momentous subject. We need to stop and think about this. What did I just say when I said the salvation of your souls? Well, let me tell you what I mean by that. Let me tell you how you ought to think about that. He doesn't rush on. In our church, we train our children from a very young age to memorize the catechism. And of course, that's a good thing. Our children need to be disciplined in their acquisition of biblical truth. They need to understand it through the catechism. However, there is a danger that all of us can fall into. And for lack of a better term, I would call it catechetical Christianity. We can become catechetical Christians. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that we substitute a quick answer for thinking. And instead of thinking about the truths that we are supposed to be meditating on, we just shoot off an answer. Someone has a deep question about the realities of life and death. We immediately have a response. We immediately have an answer. All of life's most difficult questions for the catechetical Christian can be summed up in a sentence or two. We can just give a short reply, and then we just move right on. You remember in the Old Testament that that's exactly what happened to Job. He had catechetical comforters. They came to him, and there he was. He had just lost 10 children. His wife was turned against him. She wanted him to curse God. She was being used as a tool of Satan to tempt him to turn away from God. That was his wife. He was sitting in sackcloth and ashes, scraping himself with broken pottery because he was covered from head to foot in boils. And in that situation, he cries out, "Why is this happening to me?" And he is wrestling with God. Well, when the comforters get there, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Well, I don't understand what is taking place. God is just. God is just. Every sin deserves the wrath and punishment of God. Well, yeah, that's from the catechism. We're talking about real life. This is my life that has just been destroyed. It's very interesting when you read through the book of Job. Job doesn't argue with his comforter's theology. He is on the same page as them. He believes God is sovereign. He believes God is just. He knows he's a sinner. That's not the question. And yet every time he wrestles with this, they hit him over the head with a quick answer: God is sovereign. God is just. You're a sinner. Be quiet. Sit still under this. They had an answer for everything. That is not true Christianity. True Christianity is thinking through what God is doing. It is being aware and asking yourself the question, what is God teaching me through this? It's not substituting a quick, easy answer for a particular situation, but it's wrestling with God. Peter did this himself. You remember in Luke chapter 22, before Christ goes to the cross, he comes to Peter and he says, "Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat." Now, if Christ came up to you and said that you had been personally requested by Satan to sift you as wheat, that would hopefully stop you in your tracks and make you think. What do you mean by that statement? Satan has requested to sift me personally? That's serious. And then Christ goes on to say, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Wait, you've prayed for me personally? Let's talk about this. What is happening here? Satan is asking for me personally. You're praying for me personally. Something deep is taking place here. And yet, what does Peter say? He totally runs right past that and says, "Well, if all the others desert you, I'll never desert you." He just has a quick answer, an easy answer. He doesn't stop to think about what Christ was telling him. He didn't stop to think about the salvation that he had in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the salvation that he had in the Lord Jesus Christ meant that he was being rescued from this prince of darkness by an all-powerful Son of God. And so his mouth, he just shoots the words out, "Well, I can take care of this." He had totally missed the salvation that Jesus Christ was talking about. And so in this text, Peter says, concerning this salvation, in other words, how ought we to think about this salvation? And then secondly, you'll notice that the text points us to the importance of thinking in verse 13. In verse 13, we read this: "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, when Peter says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded," he's pointing us back to verses 10, 11, and 12 and saying, "I just told you how to think. I just told you how to prepare your minds. I just told you how to be sober-minded." He's driving us back to these verses and saying, in verses 10, 11, and 12, I'm talking about how to think about your salvation. And oftentimes, we can become very pragmatic in our Christianity. I just want application. Just give me the truth, let me apply it. And we just go straight from the truth, straight to application. I just want to know how to live my life. Just tell me what to do. And Peter is saying, no, there's an additional step in between the truth taught and the truth applied. There is thinking. There is meditating on what has just been told to us. There is a thought process that needs to be gone through. We see this very often in the life of the church. Oftentimes, individuals will come to the pastor for counsel, and they'll present the situation. It's not a black and white moral issue, perhaps, that the scripture doesn't speak to directly with a particular verse or text, But the individual will come and say, well, now I need counsel on this particular situation. And so often the person just wants the pastor, tell me what to do. Here's the situation. Now you tell me what I ought to do so that by the time I leave your office this afternoon, then I know exactly what I'm doing. Well, Peter wants that individual to think. And so often, too, in our families, we have children that come to us as parents and they say, well, here's the situation. Now, what should I do? Well, as a parent, it is not always best to tell your child what to do. Number one, because as a parent, we don't always know. Because we have sin, and we have biases, and we have blind spots. And the situation, oftentimes, the older our child gets, it's over our head. And we don't know what to tell our child. We're not sure how to advise them. But even if we can give someone the right answer, even if the pastor has that person come into his office and he knows exactly what that person ought to do, even if the child comes before the parent and the parent says to himself, I know exactly what you need to do to straighten this out, even if that is the case, it is still better to have that individual think, to prepare their mind for action, to be sober-minded, to teach that individual, you need to think. You need to be mature. You need to think through your salvation. And Peter understands that because he knows that if he gives the best advice possible and this person in front of him is not able to think, then his advice will do them no good. And as we go through the epistle, Peter deals with specific situations and he gives specific apostolic instruction about how to deal with government, how to deal with husbands and wives, how to deal with suffering, how to deal with elders and church members. He will give specific instruction. And he will tell his hearers how to live their lives. But first, he wants to make sure they're thinking about their salvation that they have had in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to make sure that they are being mature. Is this how we view our Christian life? Do we wrestle with the Scripture? Do we wrestle with Christ? Or do we just want everything to just be a quick answer? I just know what to do in this situation. Are we willing to wrestle with God in prayer, to be taught by Him in a particular situation? And in each particular situation, to take the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and ask ourselves, how does this apply to my particular situation? Now tonight, in verses 10 through 12, Peter gives us two examples about how to think about our salvation in Christ. And the first is the Old Testament prophets. As he teaches us about how to think, he gives us an example, the Old Testament prophets. You read in verse 10, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Now this is very interesting. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. In Sunday school recently, we've talked about the function of Old Testament prophets. Wouldn't you love to be an Old Testament prophet? You have a direct revelation from God. You can say, thus saith the Lord. And the prophets would go to the kings, they would go to the people, and they would say, thus saith the Lord. And it was true. They had a direct revelation from God. They knew what to do in a particular situation. Don't do that, do this. And yet, they themselves thought about the prophecy that was given to them. You see that. It says that they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. When Isaiah came to Ahaz and predicted that the virgin would be with child, he didn't just go and deliver his commission and say, well, I've been faithful. I told Ahaz what he needed to hear. And then he went home again. Isaiah thought about what he had just told Ahaz. What does that mean? A virgin will be with child. Who? Which virgin? What kind of child will this be? Isaiah wrestled with that and thought about that. And as we studied through Micah, and Micah predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, He didn't just discharge his duty and say, well, I've told the people of Israel to expect the Messiah from Bethlehem, and we've got that one covered. He thought about that, and he wrestled with that. And he wrestled with it because it concerned him personally. The Spirit of Christ in them. They were conscious of God pressing upon them. It says that God, the Spirit of Christ in them, was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ. That is to say that when the Word of God, when the Word of the Lord came to these prophets, he was taking the minds of the prophets themselves and indicating something. You need to be thinking about something. This is not a message simply for this individual in front of you. This is a message for you personally. I am trying to teach you something, prophet of God, Isaiah, Jeremiah. I am trying to teach you something. You need to be thinking about this. The promise of the Messiah concerns your soul, your life. This is a promise that you need to turn to in faith. It is not just for the king. It's not just for Israel at large. It's for you personally. I'm teaching you. Is that how we hear the word of God? Is the salvation found in Christ something that affects you personally? When you hear it preached from the pulpit, do you just say, well, I've already memorized that. I know the answers. I know what salvation in Christ is. I've heard that before, and so this sermon really isn't for me because I already know that. Maybe perhaps there's somebody here who's never heard the gospel. I guess the pastor's talking to them. But it's not really for me. I already know all this. Or do you come with an eager expectation that says, when we read and when I hear preaching about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's for my soul. And I need to learn something. I need to have my mind reset to think how Christ thinks. I need to go out into this world tomorrow on Monday morning, not just with some head knowledge answer about a question about what happens when we die. I need to go out into the world on Monday morning knowing how to think the way Christ thinks. And I need to have the salvation of Christ impacting me. That was why these prophets were so grieved when the people of God turned away from him. Because it was personal. They were turning away from their Savior, the one that they loved, the one that they were waiting for. That's why it grieved them. That's why they were so distressed when they saw Israel prostitute themselves after other gods. Because this was the Messiah that they were waiting for. They were trusting in this one. We read in previous weeks about how Simeon in the temple took up the Son of God in his arms. You can just imagine, you know, older individuals, when they see a baby there, they just sort of almost grab it out of your hands. You know, it's like, well, that was my child. And this older person who maybe hasn't held a baby for a while takes that child. You can imagine how excited Simeon was to finally see the Messiah. This is my salvation. This is the promise of God right now to me personally. That's an amazing moment. And Simeon takes that child and immediately bursts into song. Of course. This was the one for whom he had longed. And finally he gets to see the Lord's salvation. This was a personal issue. And when we think about the salvation that we have in Christ, it ought to be personal. It ought to affect our own hearts and our own minds. Now, not only that, but you see that when the Spirit moves us to think, it moved the prophets, secondly, to carefully searching. Searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The prophets compared Scripture with Scripture. You remember Daniel when he's in captivity. He says that from reading the prophet Jeremiah, he learned that the captivity was almost ended, and he went to his knees and began to pray. That was the Old Testament saint. That was how these prophets dealt with the Word of God that had been given to them. They didn't say, well, I get direct revelations from God. I'm Daniel, and he gives me visions, and I understand things that no one else understands, and so I'm just going to live based on my own personal vision that God gives me. He searched the Scriptures. He wrestled with Jeremiah's prophecy. He wrestled with Enoch's prophecy. He wrestled with Isaiah's prophecy. All the godly men and women of old did this. Ezra, Nehemiah, reading the Scriptures to the people, not content with a word from the Lord alone, but reading what God, by His Spirit, had revealed in all ages to all of God's people through His prophets. Reading the books of Moses. The kings of Israel were supposed to copy the law of God, keep the book of Moses beside them, and to read that book. They were not to live by the word of the present prophet alone. David was supposed to listen to Nathan. He was supposed to listen to Gad. But he was supposed to read Moses. He was supposed to compare Scripture with Scripture and wrestle through these things and struggle through the realities that had been taught to God's people at all times. There was a careful search. The word used there is indicative of someone trying to shine a lamp in a dark room. You open the door, it's pitch black in there, so you try to shine a light to see what's going on. If one of us had lost a valuable object, perhaps a ring late at night out in the field, you might drive your truck over. You try to get the headlights in that area. You get your flashlight out. You get everybody there searching through the grass for this precious object that's been lost. That was how the prophets of old treated the Messiah. Just as we heard this morning, in the Old Testament, the sunrise from on high had not yet come. It was still dark. The Son of Righteousness hadn't yet risen to shine on their eyes to show them explicitly all of the wonder of their salvation. And so they had to search and inquire carefully and compare Scripture with Scripture and ask themselves, what does this mean? They had to exercise holy imagination to think about how God would save His people. Would it be like in the past? Or would God do something completely new? How would God save His people? What is this Messiah going to look like? What is He going to do? And when we come to the Scriptures, when we hear the Word of God, we ought to search carefully and inquire carefully. The sun has risen. Light has come into the world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a greater light than the Old Testament prophets ever had. And yet our attitude about our salvation is to be the exact same, searching, inquiring carefully. Because the more we inquire about these things, the more we burst into song and praise and honor God the Father. You remember when Gabriel came to Zechariah. Initially, he didn't believe the report that Gabriel told him. And so he was quiet. For 9 months, he was quiet and wasn't allowed to speak. We do that with our children sometimes. Tell them they're not allowed to talk. Well, God told Zechariah that for his unbelief, he wasn't allowed to speak for 9 months. And all this time, Zechariah is thinking, and he's meditating. And then finally, when he is able to speak, he bursts into song. And what was the subject of his song? The Lord Jesus Christ. He had seen the salvation, the redemption that God had planned for His people. And when Mary is told about the son that she will have, she bursts into song. And that's what will happen to us. When we inquire, when we search carefully, when we treasure these things up in our heart, we will honor God with our lives. We will sing praise to Him. We will glorify Him. And He delights in that. But that will not come without careful inquiry and without careful searching. Now, what precisely does Peter say is the object of their inquiry? What is it that encapsulates the salvation that has been given to us? When he mentions in verse 5, when he mentions in verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, and when he mentions in verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, What exactly does Peter have in mind? And the answer is very clear in verse 11. He says that the Old Testament prophets spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, that word and the subsequent glories, some translations have, and the following glories. Literally, Peter says, the sufferings of Christ and after these things, glories. And that's important because while Peter is speaking of the sufferings of Christ and the glorification of Christ, the emphasis is on the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ and after these things, what things? The sufferings of Christ. And then you'll see in verse 12, he repeats it twice. He says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced. What things? The sufferings of Christ. Through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. What things? The sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ is the dominant focus of this text. That's what the prophets were looking at. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a great mystery to these prophets that salvation would come through suffering. And that it wouldn't be the suffering of the individuals being saved, it would be the suffering of the individual doing the work of salvation. That the Messiah would be the one to suffer. Imagine Isaiah preaching to the people, Isaiah 53, speaking of the sufferings of Christ, being led away and cut off from the land of the living. Isaiah must have wondered, how will the Messiah suffer? How will God's chosen servant suffer? How is that going to work? It was the sufferings of Christ that centered their attention in the salvation that was to be theirs. And in every age, godly individuals have meditated on the cross, on the sufferings of Christ. That is the center point of all of history. And it's the center point of every Christian experience, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. When a Christian explains the salvation they have, it is impossible to do so apart from the cross. It is impossible. We have to run to the cross. When the Christian is asked, tell me what you mean when you say God is your Father, we run to the cross. Because there is his Son. When we say that we are children of God, what does that mean? We have to run to the cross. This is how God calls us into sonship with him, through cutting off his own Son. When we look at the world around us and we try to make sense of the world, the only thing which enables us to understand the world in which we live is the cross. When we read Revelation chapter 5 earlier tonight, John was weeping because there was no one in heaven or on earth who was worthy to take the book, the scroll, and open it up. And the scroll was the unfolding of history. Who is worthy to unfold history? And there was no one found. And yet the Lamb who had been slain was worthy. He alone is worthy. And we can't explain history without the cross. We can't explain our own present situation today without the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, without saying that there are two kinds of people in the world, those who reject the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and those who submit to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and go to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. It is impossible to explain your heart without understanding the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is impossible to explain anything that we see in this world without Christ. And Peter explains that to us again and again. We mentioned this when we were doing the themes of the epistle, but look in chapter 2 and verse 13. Peter deals with a number of different subjects in his book. And in verse 13, he's talking about government. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now, what should govern our thinking as we think about how to submit to an unjust, wicked government? Well, in verse 21, Peter is explicit. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. This is a discussion of politics. And Peter's talking about Jesus dying on the cross. This is a discussion about how to be a citizen in the United States of America. And Peter goes right to the cross and says, you won't understand how to be a citizen of the United States if you don't understand the cross and what Christ did there. In chapter 3 and verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So here Peter is talking about how we ought to treat one another in the church, how I ought to treat you, how you ought to treat me. And in verse 18, the reason for his instruction is, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Again and again, Peter goes to the cross. We have a difficult issue between two brothers or two sisters. They don't know how to reconcile themselves. Well, how should they be counseled? How should they struggle to think through this particular situation? Well, unless they focus on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, unless they think about the sufferings of Christ, that situation will never be truly resolved. They will never fully be able to come to terms with one another. And when a husband and a wife are at odds, how are they to be brought back together? The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. When a pastor and the people are at odds, and they're not seeing eye to eye, they need to go to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to think about the salvation that they have been given by virtue of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is saying in these verses. We know that we have a loving Father because of the cross of Christ. And we can explain the world in which we live because of the cross of Christ. Some of you may as yet not have come to bow your knee to Christ. And this world is very difficult for you. It seems to be a vanity. Nothing seems to be worthwhile. Nothing seems to make sense. You just get frustrated as you live your life. Well, nothing will make sense. It will continue to be vanity until you come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is driving us to. Now, in closing, by way of application, we can't meditate on this text without looking at the very end of verse 12, the second place where Peter points our minds. He has instructed us how to think about our salvation by means of the Old Testament prophets and their attitude, but we can't leave the text without looking at the angels and their attitude toward these things, things into which angels long to look. And as we've said before, the things into which angels long to look has reference to the sufferings of Christ. And that word for look is the word that's used of Peter and then later of Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20, when they stoop to look into the tomb of Christ, the empty tomb of Christ. They stoop to look. And these angels are hoping to get a glimpse of the sufferings of Christ. In heaven, when the angels see Christ, he is glorified. They can see the scars, they can see the wounds, but he's glorified. They have that portrayed before them plainly and clearly. And yet they want one look, one peek, one glimpse at the cross of Christ. All day, every day, angels look at the glorified and risen Savior. And yet they want to go back to that point in history where they can see Christ on the cross, see him suffering, just one quick look at that, and they'd be satisfied. They want to understand the cross how we understand the cross, as fallen, condemned sinners in Adam that have rebelled against a holy God and deserve nothing but his righteous wrath and judgment. And yet when we look at Christ on the cross, we are saved from our sins. When we see him by faith, we are saved. They want to have that experience. They want to see Christ on the cross as someone who desperately needs him to save them from their sins. And they see him every day in glory. Oftentimes as Christians, we say, well, I could just get through the day if I could just see heaven. If I could just have a glimpse of heaven, that would be enough. I could put up with anything. I could keep on going. Well, the people in heaven want to see Christ on the cross. And we have that. We have it plainly in the scriptures. Anytime we want, by picking up God's word and by reading it, and by meditating on the fact that we deserve none of it. And we have that, and that's enough. We don't need a vision of heaven. We don't need to see Christ glorified. The angels see him, and they want to see him on the cross. They want to understand his sufferings as we understand them and see them. That gift has been given to you and to I. It's been given to us as a gift to see Christ and his sufferings. Paul said, I want to know Christ. And we have that gift. And that's enough. Have you meditated on the gift of salvation that is yours in Christ Jesus? And when you meditate on that salvation, do you run to the cross? And when you run to the cross, do you then take what Christ did on the cross and apply it to your own life, putting sin to death? How are you going to get over the pain that it causes you when you put yourself to death? That is so difficult, to deny yourself, to tell yourself no, to put that cherished, well-loved sin to death. There's only one way to put that sin to death, and that is by meditating on the cross of Christ and then loving him. And in loving him, turning from your sin and putting it to death and hating it and putting it behind you and serving the Lord Jesus Christ wholeheartedly. That is what Peter is trying to get us to do. He's going to give us specific instructions. But those specific instructions about being holy as I am holy and not conforming any longer to this present evil world will go right past us. And we will never be able to have the motivation or the strength to obey those commands if we don't first think about the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we are very cold to these truths. But we thank you that you have revealed these things to us in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that our minds would think about the cross of Christ, the sufferings that he endured there. And we pray that that would cause us to be holy as you are holy, to live with one another, to love one another, that husbands would love their wives and wives their husbands, that as citizens of this country in which you have put us, we would be thankful and submit ourselves to the government because Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.